Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Some of you may remember that we actually made our way into chapter 19 last time, but I'm going to go back and we're just going to look together at a simple phrase that I've kind of highlighted and suggested that I might deal with, and we are going to deal with this morning, and it's the closing words of verse 27. Now, the context here is that there was a man named Apollos, an Alexandrian Jew, who had become very familiar with the things of the Lord, and he spoke accurately the things of the Lord, but he knew only the baptism of John. That is, he had been pointed to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, but he did not know all of the gospel realities that followed from John's ministry onward. And preaching to needy Jews in the city in Ephesus, he came across Priscilla and Aquila, who explained to him the way of God more excellently. They told him about the Savior of sinners, and he warmly embraced all that he had heard about Jesus. And having then been sent out, he went to this place called Achaia, and we read that now at verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And we want to look at that phrase, believing through grace. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we do pray that You would exalt the greatness and the sovereignty and the power of Your grace. And Father, we who believe, if You have indeed brought us to put our faith and trust in Jesus, may we see that the source even of that faith is in You. And so, Father, we do thank You that You help us, that You make us to do that which You command. Father, we thank You for Your power and Your mercy and Your love and Your grace. And may it be exalted and may it be believed this day in Your house. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, from the days that this congregation first began to meet together in the early part of 1989, those few brethren embraced what has commonly and historically been known as the Reformed faith, or they embraced what is sometimes referred to as a Reformed understanding of God and His ways. Sometimes if you ask what is the heart of the Reformed faith, some people will say, well, it has to do with what are called the five solas of the Reformation, or five statements that refer to the work of God and how it is manifested in certain truths alone, so that they will speak of how we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, bringing glory to God alone. At other times, the Reformed faith is set forward in its recognition that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. And so the biblical argument is set forth that sinners are born in total depravity, and that if they are saved, it is because of the sovereign electing grace of God. It was God's good pleasure that chose them, that God sent His Son Jesus to die for the sins of those that the Father had given Him, that the Holy Spirit will then draw powerfully all of those to Himself, and that they will be powerfully and forever saved. Now, when someone is in the first place a Christian, whether they would call themselves Reformed or not, that they are a Christian, they have been saved by the grace of God, and they know and they love the Lord Jesus, they desire that everyone else in the whole world will share their faith. They want their friends to share their faith. They want their sons and daughters, their husband, their wife, their father, their mother, their brother, their sister, their third cousin, five times removed. They want everybody that they know to come to embrace the Savior of sinners. When somebody gets a hold of the Reformed faith or the doctrines of grace, And God opens their eyes to those truths, and they are so soul-refreshing, and they are so God-honoring, and they are so thoroughly biblical that they want all of their Christian friends to understand what God has aided them to understand. They desire that the testimonies of God's people would be united, that all of God's people would have a common understanding of what God did in saving them. I want to set out this morning that I have three desires as I have meditated upon this passage. I have three things that I hope will be accomplished in this very simple message. The first is that those who are God's people would be encouraged afresh to praise God for His free grace. That you would be stirred up in adoration of God's grace. Secondly, that some of God's people here who may be visiting or who may be unaware of these things, that you would be informed from the Word of God of the freeness of God's grace, that you might better understand what happened to you, that you might better understand the root and the source of your salvation, so that you might, in a way that you never have before, fully magnify the grace of God. And finally, I have a desire that there would be some who will be encouraged by the reality of the sovereignty of grace to seek the sovereign who gives that grace. Now, the few words that we come to examine this morning, as I mentioned, come in the context of the ministry of Apollos to the brethren there in Achaia. And it is simply a way of describing those that Luke has previously referred to as disciples. Now, we are aware in our studies through the Gospels and then in Acts, as well as in the epistles, that there are various terms that are used in the Word of God to describe those who have been brought to faith in Jesus. Sometimes they are called believers. Sometimes they are called followers of the way. Some few times they're actually just called Christians. Sometimes they are referred to as followers, disciples. All these different terms are used to describe those who have seen their sin, repented of their sin, and embraced the message of the gospel. And here they are referred to as those who had believed through grace. Now, in telling us that, Luke does what he does from time to time, and that is pack an extraordinary bit of theology into few words. I'm tempted to call it almost a throwaway phrase, because the emphasis of it is not, that's not where the emphasis of the text is. That's not where the camera is lingering. The effect of the text is that God helped this man Apollos to better understand his Bible, and as a result of his better understanding the Bible, he was able to be a help to others to better understand their Bible. That's really the effect of what Luke is getting. But as he does so, he says, I want to tell you about those who were helped by the renewed theology of Apollos, that they were a group of people who were what they were by the grace of God, that they had believed what they had come to believe because of the grace of God. They had believed by grace. In the book of Acts, which is an historical narrative and not a theological treatise, it is an historical narrative, but woven throughout that historical narrative is a full-orbed portrait of what God does in saving sinners. And it's quite fascinating to put together all of the various ways that Luke tells us that God works in saving people. Sometimes we have what we would call the human perspective, and other times we are drawn outside of ourselves to the divine perspective, and this is certainly one of those texts. We have in the book of Acts a clear record of means that God uses, that God uses the preaching of the gospel in the salvation of sinners. And so sometimes the emphasis is on the content of the message that God owned. And we can draw from that that God most clearly owns those messages and those ministries that highlight the person and work of Jesus. That those ministries which make the most of Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead are those ministries that God tends to bless most often to the salvation of sinners. And so quite often, as Luke is telling us of the hundreds and thousands of men and women and young people that God is saving, the emphasis is on the message preached, and particularly, again, the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus. Sometimes He draws our attention not to the message, but to the messenger. And He reminds us of the life and the godliness of the one who brought the message. Sometimes Luke draws our attention to the way in which the message was preached. Acts 14 and verse 1. They so preached that a great multitude believed. There was something in the persuasive, Spirit-owned ministry of the Word as they preached Christ and Him crucified that God used. And so the emphasis there is upon the manner of the preaching. Sometimes Luke is going to highlight the process of the one who hears and what goes on in their life so that you have the testimony of people like Cornelius and others in the book of Acts, and we find them going through the Philippian jailer and others, what God does in saving them. And all of those things are important. And all of those things need to be understood if we're going to try to understand everything that God does in saving people. So in light of what I say this morning, I am not saying that it doesn't matter what's preached. I'm not going to say it doesn't matter who preaches. I'm not going to say that the holiness and integrity of the one who preaches the gospel doesn't matter. I'm not going to say that the way that somebody preaches the gospel doesn't matter. I'm not going to say that the condition of the people and their readiness providentially or spiritually to receive the message, that doesn't matter. All of those things have a part in the full portrait of what God does. So that the person and work of Jesus must be presented. And it must be presented in a way that is clear, in a way that is unmistakable, and I believe as well in a way that is urgent. I believe that the preachers of the gospel ought to preach the gospel in such a way that they show themselves to be ambassadors of Christ, bearing not only His message, but bearing His heart to the lost. I believe the Bible tells us that it matters, in the words of Paul, what sorts of men we were among you, so that has a part to play in what God is doing. So all of these things are laid out, and they're laid out for us in various parts of Acts and in the Gospels and in the epistles. I want to begin this morning by emphasizing that the truth of the gospel as it is presented, highlighting the person and work of Christ, is a message, first of all, that must be heard and that must be believed. We do read about that. They are those who had believed. And that for God to save a sinner, that there is the exercise of what we call saving faith. There must be what we will call true belief. And that true belief is presented in the Bible in two ways. That there is an embrace of the truth as it is in Jesus, and a confident resting in the person of Jesus as He is presented in the gospel. So that there must be a belief in certain forms of biblical content. These things must be believed. And then there must be the embrace of the person, so that when we are told that they believed, it is telling us that there is a message that they believed and that there is a person in whom they believed. And so let's consider those two things just for a moment. The content of that message. The Bible tells us that we must believe. If we are to believe in Jesus to the saving of our souls, we must believe who Jesus is, We must believe what Jesus has done for sinners on the cross. We must believe that God has raised Him from the dead if we are going to be saved. Those are some of the essential things. Now, we can add to it. We need to believe that we are sinners. We need to believe that we cannot save ourselves. We need to believe that God is willing to save us. All of those things come into the content of the gospel, the message that is presented. But remember here, we are bringing out the fact that faith, saving faith, is not simply an intellectual checklist that we go and knock off. All right, do I believe in one God? I do. Do I believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the living God? I think that's true. Do I believe that He was born of a virgin? Crazy as it sounds? Yeah. Do I believe that He took to Himself, being God, that He took to Himself a true humanity? Yeah, I believe that. Do I believe that He lived a perfect and a sinless life? Do I believe that He obeyed all of the precepts of the law of God? Do I believe that He entered this world and took upon human flesh so that He might be the Lamb of God, the spotless one who would be offered on a cross as a wrath-ending sacrifice for sin? Do I believe that He took on Himself the curse of the law for sinners, having become a curse for us? Do I believe that the death that He died is sufficient to take away the guilt and the penalty of sin? Do I believe that in fulfillment of the Scriptures that He rose the third day? And do I furthermore believe that He ascended into heaven and that He sits at the Father's right hand and that He will judge the living and the dead? Now, I can't think of any one of those elements that we can say that you cannot believe, that you can contradict and say that you are a Christian. A Christian is somebody who believes those simple, essential elements of truth about the Lord Jesus. That must be believed. But does that in and of itself make you a Christian? That you say you believe, well, certainly that is Christianity as opposed to other religions. But is there something that is missing? Is there something that is not true? Because all that I have just said, I could say of the devil. The devil believes everything that I've just articulated. You say you believe there is one God, you do well. The demons believe, but you know what? They have better faith than you do because they tremble at that. And there are some here this morning who would say, I believe intellectually everything that you have just said, and yet I'm not saved. I don't have saving faith. I have intellectual faith. I don't have saving faith. And why? Because they believe things about Jesus, but they have not believed in or into the person of Jesus. They have not cast themselves upon Him for the salvation of their souls. They've never seen their sins as God sees them. They've never wanted to be free from them, forgiven of them. They have never looked to Jesus as their only hope. They have never pleaded with Him to have mercy on them and to save them. That's the condition of some here. But it's not the condition of all here. Because there are those here who have both elements of faith, right? You believe the truth as it is articulated, and you have embraced the person. You are trusting in the person. So if I were to say to you, what is your hope of heaven? You would not list off the intellectual checklist of things, but you would say, I have an advocate with the Father. I have put my hope and my trust is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And that's my hope of heaven, that I have a righteousness in Christ and I love Him and I believed on Him for the salvation of my soul. And so we articulate the truth of the Bible that we are saved by or through faith. Right? We love the truth of justification by faith. So you want to talk, what are the hallmarks of the right? Here's another one. Justification by faith. That having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What is the message of the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Men, what must we do? Believe on Christ. That's the message we bring. But then we also see in our text the reality of grace. There is faith in the text, and there is grace in the text. Now, here's another thing I could say. I'm going to sound like I'm contradicting myself. I'm giving all of these sweeping statements this morning. In a lot of ways, grace is what summarizes the Reformation. Well, I heard Sunday school, you said it was authority of Scripture. Now you're saying it's faith. Now you're saying it's grace. All right, well, that's why you have all these five alones. But somebody wants to say, all right, when you got down to it in 1500s, brass tacks, what was the big difference between the message that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli taught and the message that Tetzel and others taught? Well, it got down to salvation by grace, didn't it? It was that some believe that you are saved by works, by ritual, by the keeping of the law. Get baptized, have your sins taken away. Take the cup. Well, not the cup. Take the bread. Only the priest got the cup then. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Seven rituals, this, that, the other, that's what you do. And others said, no, 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 sinners are saved by the grace of God when they exercise faith in Jesus. That salvation is by grace through faith. Well, let me go ahead and quote that text I'm beginning to allude to. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This is a text that ought to be written large on your heart. This is one of the Everest texts in God's Word. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is inspired. But this is an Everest in God's Word. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In regard to the salvation of a soul, grace and works are incompatible. That where you have one, you don't have the other. It's one or the other. It is not a mixture of both. And to say that we are saved by grace and we're saved by works is an inherent contradiction when you understand the simple meaning of words. Now, the participle that Paul uses in verse 8 of chapter 2 speaks of it as a settled fact that salvation is gracious from beginning to end. Paul is saying that you were saved by grace. Now, that's needed because we were dead in our sins and trespasses. But what about now that we are alive in Christ? He says, well, you're still saved by grace. Well, what about when I reach heaven, you will have been saved by grace? Salvation in all of its parts, beginning, middle, and end, and anything and every gauge in between, is fully and completely gracious. Now, why do I say that grace and works are incompatible? Well, the English language would tell us that, but the Bible tells us that. Romans 4, 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So you either earn it or it's given to you. Now, I realize somebody might come up with some illustration whereby somebody partly gives you something and you pay for the rest, right? So I can say, all right, let's have a car. I'll buy my kid a car, and it's a $4,000 car. I'll give you $2,000, and you got to work for the rest of it. And some people essentially have that kind of a view of salvation. Right, God does His part, you do your part, and together you get the package. And whether it's 50-50, 80-20, 90-10, but it's not 100%. Well, I don't want to say it's 100% works. It's got some grace in there, or it's mostly great, but my works come to... Now listen, Paul says, when you work and you get a paycheck for your work, there's nothing gracious in that. Your employer is not being gracious. If he hires you at $10 an hour and you work for 10 hours and you get $100 before taxes, that's not gracious. You say, I earned every penny of it. In fact, you might argue, I ought to get paid more than I do. That's the nature of works. But if you didn't work 10 hours and he gives you $100 and you say, what's this? I didn't show up. Or I showed up, but I didn't do my job, and you're paying me anyway, that's grace. That's the idea. Grace refers to our receiving something that we have not earned. And in this case, it is something that we could never earn. Now consider the sinners, the believing sinners in Achaia. Now, there's a city in Achaia that you've heard of. It's called Corinth. Remember Corinth? Corinth had the sweetest, nicest, the most savable sinners the world has. They were people that were just almost angels. And they were so... No, they weren't. Corinth had what we might call some of the most, even by... They were the pagan of pagans. I mean, people that were rough in sin could at least comfort themselves by saying, we're not as bad as the Corinthians. They had indulged in every form of vice and filth and idolatry and blasphemy imaginable. And now they were accounted as righteous before God. Now, how did they do that? What did they do? What work did they do to clear their record? What good work had they been doing that would allow them to have a perfect righteousness before a holy God? Well, the answer really is, what did they do? They did nothing. There was a debt, the debt of their sin, and it was paid. It was paid, paid in full by another. There was a perfect righteousness that had been given to them, a righteousness not of their creation, but rather again earned by another and given by another. And they received it not because they worked hard for it, not because God and the sinner worked out a bargain by which God would do certain things and the sinner would do certain things. Again, some people think of salvation that way. Remember the debt-riddled slave that's spoken of in Matthew 18, and he owes the king somewhere around, you know, you put it in modern terms, it's like $7 bazillion, okay? I mean, we don't even have words for how in debt he was. If I told some of you, you've got a $15 million penalty from the IRS, and you got to pay it by tomorrow. Well, let's work something out. I'll sell my Honda, and I'll have a lemonade stand. How about that? For the next 40 years, 25 cents a cup, and let's work out the math. Sorry, but you're going to have to live for about 30,000 years to pay it off. You can't pay it off. Nobody can, you can't pay it off. We could all collect all that we have, and we can't pay it off for you. He's so far over his head, he's so much in debt, and yet he tries to make a bargain. And sinners do that with God. Oh, I'll be good. I'll read the Bible. I'll get baptized. I'll go to church. I'll help old ladies. I'll give to charity. Sorry, you can't do it. Now, what the king did in the parable was he was gracious to him and he simply forgave him the debt. He just said, well, let's just call it even. But you realize that's not what God does in saving us? God doesn't say, listen, all right, listen, let's just be honest. No, all of you are so bad. Let's just do a mulligan. Just do a do-over. Let's just start it. Let's just start. Tell you what, I'll just forgive everything you've ever done. And God in His holiness cannot do that. Our price was paid. The debt was paid. The ransom was given by another. To use a current financial analogy, it is not a bank forgiving a loan. It is someone with wealth paying it off for us. Now, if someone did that for you, took all your debt and said, I give it to you, and you say, well, what can I do to pay you back? And they say, nothing. It's a gift. You know what that's called? Grace. Apart from works. Now, faith must believe that that is true. Faith forsakes its own righteousness. Faith reckons it's our righteousnesses to be as filthy rags, that our attempt to hide or sin or bury or sin or cleanse or sin or atone for our sin is worthless and meaningless, and so our faith rests upon the finished work of Jesus and believes that God sees what He has done and that God is pleased, that God looks at His Son and God is satisfied, that God shall behold the travail of His soul, Isaiah 53, and be satisfied. All right. So, all right, we got some faith stuff and we got some grace stuff. How does it fit together? If salvation is by grace apart from works, and if it is received and accounted to me by faith, then does not my faith enter in as part of the works? That's what I bring to the table. It's faith. All right. Jesus paid it all, but the deal's not done until I believe. Because the Bible tells us that we are not saved until we believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Doesn't that the Bible teach? It tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so because there is something of pride in the heart of the sinner, he wants to be able to take credit for the exercise of his faith. See, it wasn't totally gracious. It's not totally of God. See, it's not till I sign on the dotted line that the deal's... It's not my signature. Yeah, the guy may have paid off my debt, but until I went down and I showed my driver's license and approved it, it wasn't real. Now, this is the perverseness of our heart. You see, the idea is if we did not approve of what God has done for sinners, if I don't sign the agreement and add my amen, then the work of Christ has all been in vain. Isn't this what some preachers say? God offers the gift, but it's my choice that seals the deal. You know anybody who thinks that way? I do. I know whole denominations that think that way. And some that don't even call themselves denominations who think that way. The idea of some is that we will reach heaven. And I don't want to say this, but this is where their theology leads. We're going to get to heaven and a humbled and grateful God and a humbled and grateful Savior will thank us for believing. They'll thank us for grabbing the rope that they let down for us. They tried with so many others, but you took it. And I'm so thankful. Some churches sing about this. Savior's waiting to enter your heart. Time after time, He's waited before. And now He's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in. Poor little cold Jesus. Won't you open the door and let Him in? A far cry from the exalted Sovereign of heaven and earth. My friend, do you get the idea that in heaven, that we are going to stand and say thank you to our Savior, and that He'll turn and say, couldn't have done it without you? We actually do read what goes on in heaven. Let me just share a little bit of it with you. Revelation 7 and verse 9 speaks about a great multitude that no one could number, and all the nations and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And they're not patting themselves on the back. They're not delighting in their works. They cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. And they said, not, you all don't understand. He couldn't have done it without you. No, he says, they say, amen. and blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now you go back to the words of Ephesians 2. I know that some try to get out from under the clear implication of these words. And it's hard to imagine that. I don't know why you'd want to. And you can't anyway. But let's consider what you're really saying. By grace, you are saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, somebody says, all right, this gift of God summarizes our salvation. Does it reference grace or faith? Now, this is a big argument. Now, the grace is not of ourselves, but the faith is of ourselves. Well, isn't that both? Grace by its very nature is not of works, but there is something more that it is said, even the faith to receive it is from God. And that's what Luke is telling us. Do you know who Christians are? They are those who believe because of grace. And they believe by grace. They believe through grace, by means of grace. And the reason they believe to the salvation of the soul is because of the gracious and sovereign intervention of God in their life. Let me talk to you about your life. Any remember this? Did you ever hear the gospel and not respond?
Yeah.
Did you ever hear the gospel and not understand? Did you then hear the gospel and begin to understand? Yeah. Did you hear the gospel and begin to long? Did you begin to hear the gospel and then one day believe the gospel? You ever ask yourself, why did that happen? Did I get smarter, hear a better sermon? He just put it the right way. It was that illustration. Oh, that's what it was. If I'd never heard that illustration, I never would have been saved. Why did I want a Savior, and why did I believe that Savior to be Jesus? And why was I willing and desirous to give up my sin and follow Him? Why did I cry out to Him when I did for the saving of my soul? Why am I justified? Well, because I have faith. But I'm asking, why did you and why do you have faith in the first place? It's because of God's grace. My good old friend Charles Spurgeon, I'll one day really be able to say that, preached on this text, and he was dealing more with the helping believers. But of course, loving God's grace as he did, he focused a little bit of time on this truth. He says, speaking of Luke, nobody in his day doubted the fact that salvation is wrought in men by the grace of God. He's saying everybody was a Calvinist then. But the Holy Spirit foresaw that many in after days would conceal or obscure this truth, and therefore he moved the evangelist to notify it very plainly. It's like he's saying, Luke, now listen, someday folks are going to get confused, and they're going to think their faith was self-motivated. I want you to write down that even their belief is gracious. That's what he's saying. So he moved the evangelist to notify it plainly. We have it underhand and sealed from the Holy Ghost that those who believed in the Lord Jesus believed through grace. He went on to say, it was grace that chose the people whom God would save and gave them over to the Lord Jesus. It was grace that gave Jesus Christ to stand in their room and place and stead and bear for them that which was due to the justice of God on account of their sin. It was grace which led the Savior to undertake and carry through the work of substitution. Grace wrote the first letter of the gospel. Grace will write the last letter of it. Salvation is all of grace, from first to last. I would to God that all preachers and hearers knew the meaning of that word grace and did not confuse it and mix it up with human endeavor and creature merits. For indeed, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. If it be of grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, it is not grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Spurgeon summarized the burden of his heart and my heart this morning when he went on to say that God not only gave us the gospel to believe, but he gave us to believe the gospel. Does faith place us in the Savior? Then it is of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Is it faith that justifies the ungodly? Who is he who condemns? It is God who justifies. Faith must come from God. Well, how do I know this? Well, again, because the Bible clearly tells me. You see, it tells me that I was in a condition, not just where I was bad off, but wherein I was spiritually dead. It tells me that I was not subject to the law of God, and indeed could not be. It tells me that I had gone astray. It tells me that I was in need of saving power and that that power needs to be sovereign power. It is a power that saves. It is a power that keeps. And that sovereign power is indeed thoroughly a gracious sovereign power. Now, I realize that some of this may put some people in confusion. Somebody's saying, I need to be saved. And you tell me that God must save me. You say, I must exercise faith. But then on the other hand, you tell me that God must give me that faith. But don't you see what good news that is? Because you don't have to manufacture this faith. Some of you have sat there as though you could will yourself into the kingdom. And you're trying to stir this up and produce emotions. And sometimes you go through this and you say, you know, I'm trying to weigh the evidence and it seems to fit. It's right. There was a man unlike any other man. And he died upon a cross and he rose again. And there's no denying that. The evidence of history and even of conscience tells me these things. But why do I not then embrace it as the lifeline of my soul? Why doesn't my starving soul run to the banquet of the gospel and feast there? Why are my sins so appealing and the Savior of sinners who ought to be so lovely, why is he so distant? And have you ever said, what can I do? What can be done for an old heart like mine? What can be done for this poor heart? I'm an Ethiopian who needs to change his skin. I'm a leopard who needs to change his spots. I'm one who is used to doing evil who needs to learn how to do good. And I can't do it. I need to get my stony heart out and I need to be given a heart of flesh. And where do I go to get such a thing? What can I do in order to work repentance and faith in my soul? That's your question. And this is what I'm telling you, is that you go to the God who dispenses even repentance and faith. Imagine that you were bitten by a rare poisonous snake, and that there was only one doctor within 100 miles who had the medicine who could save you. And what if he had the right to give it to you or not give it to you? Because as at such a cost, no one could afford it. And so he dispensed it freely according to his own grace. Now, would that cause you to despair? And say, well, there's only one person and that person is sovereign over the dispensing of it. So I'd best not go to him because I could never earn it. And I'd have to cast myself upon his mercy. And what hope is that? Well, that's your only hope. The truth of who he is ought to drive you to his door. And the reality that God is sovereign ought to drive you to the throne of grace with the knowledge that if you have any desire to go there, it's because he's already being gracious to you. And that if your conscience is troubled and longs for relief, that is such good news. Because when you were dead in your sins and when you were happy in your sins, you didn't feel that way. Spurgeon goes on to say, man left to himself is an unbeliever, and an unbeliever he will remain. To meet the deep depravity of our nature and its settled unbelief, he who gave the gospel to be believed also gives the faith that believes the gospel. This is a wonder of grace. But then in the realm of grace, everything is wonderful. We are so set on mischief, so proud, so vainglorious, so unbelieving, that we never do come to receive the gospel except through the operation of the grace of God upon our consciences and wills. The faith which comes to God first came from God. And so you go to Him, and you stay with Him until you have from Him that which you need. You say, I must believe this gospel. I don't have faith to believe this gospel. I need you to give me faith to believe this gospel. I need to turn from my sins to have eternal life. I don't want to turn away from my sins. But you can make me want to turn away from my sins. Who are you this morning? Well-informed child of God, rejoice afresh. Ill-informed child of God, believe the truth of God's Word and forsake your own righteousness and pride. Unbeliever, see that you need sovereign mercy and plead for sovereign mercy this day. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father, we do thank You for the reality that our salvation, even before the world began, is all attributed to You. Father, You did the work, and Your Son did the work, and the Spirit does the work that we could never do, would never have done. Father, we give, and we trust all here will give all the honor and all the glory to our great God and Savior. We thank You, Father, there is One who sits upon the throne, and that salvation belongs to Him. Father, we adore You for the sovereignty of Your grace and Your willingness to share it with unworthy sinners. And we give You our thanks and offer our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.